Well, it's good to be with everybody today, worshiping with you. Do this so I can see Jerry that way. Yeah, it is good. I think if I wasn't preaching today, I probably would have stayed home. I was diagnosed with another sinus infection. I started antibiotics yesterday morning, so if I cough, I'm sorry. I have fisherman's friends in my pockets. I've been eating them regularly, but God's good. The Lord's got this. He does. The Spirit's not moving. You're not going to get anything anyway. So thankfully, he's a good helper. He's faithful. So let me ask you this. Handwritten notes and letters. They seem to be a thing of the past, don't they? Because today we have email and text. Yet, they're not the same, is it, as a handwritten note? So when you get a note from a godly friend or a mentor or a family member, how does it make you feel?
Good.
Valued, good.
Appreciated.
They thought of you. Right. Encouraged and loved. Because we know it takes time to write them. We know it takes time to text and to write an email, but there's something about when you write it by hand and you get it that it's meaningful. So, now let me ask you this. It's a little more harder question. In any of those notes or letters that you received, did you ever receive a word of correction? And if so, why would that person do that?
In my case, it was out of anger.
Anger, okay.
Toward me.
Okay. Okay.
And that was out of love for me.
I would say most often, there's going to be those angry letters, but most often somebody does this. And I wrote one of these, and I don't usually do that, but I wrote one of these in the last several weeks to a family member. Very hard, but I really sensed I was supposed to do it, and he received it well, which I was glad. But they do it because they love us and are concerned about us and want God's best for us. There's something that when someone gives you that, that you're deviating from God's word somehow, and they're not writing it to condemn you, but to bless you, really. So we're starting a series of messages from the book or the letter of Corinthians, there I got it, that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He wrote it in 50 AD on his second missionary journey. I should say this. He planted that church in 50 AD with Silas on his second missionary journey. We know that from Acts 18, verse 11, that he spent 18 months there. So a year and a half he spent there in Corinth, establishing the church, encouraging the people, teaching about Jesus, and basically planted the church in Corinth. So he was their spiritual father. He birthed them. And he loved them. And as with any father, we know at times our kids need correction and discipline. And so that's why he was prompted to write this letter to them. so that they could know the truth and more follow, better follow Jesus. So, in 54 AD, which would be 4 years after his time in Corinth, Paul was on his third missionary journey, living in Ephesus at the time, planning a church there, and he received a disturbing report about the Corinthian church from a trusted insider named Chloe. And she reported that there was blatant sexual sin, incest, going on. There were deep divisions and factions within the church. Members were suing each other, going to court. There were abuses during the Lord's Supper, which we call Love Feast. There was misuse of spiritual gifts and confusion over marriage. Not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it? The church is still pretty messed up in a variety of ways. So the Spirit of God prompted Saul to write him a letter. Today, we know this letter is 1 Corinthians. He wrote it to address these serious issues, but to encourage them as well, and to guide them in applying the gospel to their daily lives. So, Father, I pray now as we actually hear your word from 1 Corinthians through Paul, that you would speak to us the things you desire to speak through your Holy Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. So Chuck's going to read, or Luann's going to read these first portion of this chapter. So just, you can listen if you want, or read along in your own Bibles.
1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 17. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and by Sarathens, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in, from all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there is no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void.
For it is written.
No, wait, Chuck, we'll read that later. This is enough to chew on for a while. We'll come right back to you in a little bit. So thank you, though. So thanks, Lou, for reading that. So In his letter to the Corinthians, he reminds them right off the bat that that he, Paul, was an apostle, called by God, chosen by God, empowered by God, to speak into them, and with authority from God himself. So these are not just Paul's words, but these are the Holy Spirit and God speaking through Paul to these Corinthians believers. And he refers to them as saints. Amazing, because they were far from perfect, right? But they had been sanctified or set apart, and they belong to Christ, just as we do. So we're saints as well. I always think it's interesting when a pope dies, they said, oh, they're praying for him that he'll become a saint or something. I'm thinking, boy, they missed it on that, you know. But at any rate, we are saints. Not perfect, but set apart. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul thanks God for the grace upon them. And he says that they were enriched by God in all utterance and speech and knowledge. And he says that they come short of no gift. The word gift in Greek is charisma. I used to get a magazine called Charisma. And it's a good magazine. I just stopped getting it. But which means they were enriched with supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what charisma is, supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. In particular, Paul mentions supernatural speech in this first chapter, which would include both the gift of tongues, saying a message in an unknown language that is interpreted then. This could be a private tongue where you're just praying to the Lord on your own in an unknown language, or it could be for public use where somebody would interpret it then. And also, he includes with this supernatural speech, it would be prophetic words, where the Lord downloads something to you and you speak it out to the rest of the church. And so they were functioning in these gifts. Paul lists all the gifts later on in the same letter he writes to them in chapter 12. He says that all these gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are for the common good of the church. He says, some give a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healing by one Spirit, another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, knowing whether it's from God or not, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of these tongues. All these work one in the same Spirit, and he distributes to each one of them as he determines. Like, people don't determine they're going to do it. He says, this is what I'd like to happen, and he moves upon people, and they need to submit to him for this to happen. And all these gifts were available and functioning in Corinth. The word goes on to say that all these gifts, including what Paul's referring to in chapter 1, tongues and prophetic words, are from the Holy Spirit to bring encouragement, comfort, and guidance to the church. Now, the Corinthian church was pretty messed up, and yet they were still functioning in these gifts. Yet today, if we hear of a church that is known to function in all these gifts, and yet we hear that they're immature, and there's all kinds of internal problems, such as the Corinthian church had, what would we say about that church? Go on, be honest now. What? No, thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Many people would say, oh, that's not God. That's the enemy working. That church is so messed up. And yet that was not the case here in Corinth, and it's always not the case now. We got to be careful. We somehow think that because the Spirit will only manifest these gifts through mature and seasoned Christians. Right? That's what we tend to believe. We somehow think that you must be mature and nearly sinless and have your act together spiritually before the Holy Spirit will manifest these gifts in and through you. That was not the case in Corinth. Right? I'm just trying to lay it out as it is. Sure, the Holy Spirit works. He has, and he was working through immature and carnal believers in the Corinthian church. They had issues. And spiritual gifts are that in itself. They're gifts. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. It's a gift they received. Unmerited favor from God. Not earned. Not by spiritual perfection or maturity. So we have to sometimes correct our thinking and how God works and who he works through. So later in this letter, Paul does correct and teach them in the proper use of these spiritual gifts, these supernatural gifts. And he also gives them guidelines of how to use them. But he never tells them to stop using them until they get their act together and grow up. There's a difference. Meaning, the Lord can and does manifest his supernatural gifts through anyone who is willing and available to be used, period. You may just be a new Christian, and if you are, these are available, no matter how mature you are. The question is, do you ask him for these gifts? Do you desire to be used with these gifts? Would you allow him to manifest these gifts through you? To be a blessing to others? To encourage, to comfort others? If you are, you're a candidate. He's ready to do that in and through you and me. Then in verses 10 through 17, Paul changes gears a little bit in these verses. He starts to address these problems that the church had. Rivalry, strife, divisions. He says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there not be any divisions in the church. Rather than being of one mind and united in purpose, the Chloe and her household told Paul that there were all these quarrels going on. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Apollos. Others were saying, I follow Peter. And so others were saying, I follow Christ. And so Paul says to them rhetorically, you know, was Paul crucified for you? Of course he wasn't. And then he's saying, did I baptize any of you? He says, I only baptized a couple people, thankfully, so that you can't say that I'm special, even though he is an apostle and anointed by God. But he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize people, but to preach the good news. And not with clever speech, but with the power of the Christ and the cross. See, the Corinthian church had these, aligned themselves under these different leaders. We see this today, don't we? Different people have different pastors or leaders they look to, and that's not necessarily always bad, but Paul reminds them that Christ is the one who died for them and was crucified for them, not him. He says, is Christ divided? Of course he isn't. Showing how absurd these divisions really are by their allegiance to a certain apostle or teacher. It wasn't about them. It was about the good news of Christ. His death, his resurrection, his forgiveness. You know, there still are many divisions and disunity in many churches, isn't there today? Really is. The enemy is working. He seeks to turn believers against one another, fostering this us and them mentality to bring discord and disunity. Why does the enemy do this? Bring discord and disunity and strife and why does he do it? It's not a rhetorical question you're supposed to answer.
Hinder the church's witness.
Correct. Correct. Yes. It weakens the church. It discredits our witness, hinders our mission, discourages leaders, and discourages the people. Makes the enemy happy, yeah. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, 20 to 21, he prays for the disciples and us. He says this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me and through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may know, that the world may believe that you sent me. There it is. Do you hear that? Why does he want us to be one? That the world may believe that you sent me. Whenever there's division, it destroys our witness. So we need to be careful. And again, not much has changed in 2,000 years. The enemy, although defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection, if given place, can still bring division. And churches everywhere are caught up in strife with a variety of issues. Divisions are caused by a number of things. It might be personality conflicts, differences in ministry strategies, how we should do this or that, or how we spend our money. You remember when COVID-19 hit? It was divisive in the church. To do what or to not do what, right? What were divisive issues? Tell me. Yeah, the mask. I mean, putting on a mask or not wear one. Yeah, exactly. But I mean, that mask thing became a huge dividing thing within the body of Christ. I mean, it's, come on, people. Can't you see what's going on here? Not only that, but also the vaccination. Oh, you got vaccinated? Well, yeah. I would never, you know, this kind of stuff. Man, the enemy knows the inroads, doesn't he? To bring that division, to destroy our witness. I mean, you can't help but notice if you're wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. And that even hit New Beginnings. We lost some folks because of that one thing. It's like, really? Luann and I never even told people about whether we were vaccinated or not. We thought they don't need to know. And it's not, we don't want to bring in more issues or make somebody feel bad or not feel bad. I don't know. So we just didn't say much. But we still have other divisions over things like LGBTQ. I had to write that down because I'd never remember all the letters. Those issues, that brings all kinds of discord and arguments. There's arguments over music and worship styles, right? And if all those other things weren't enough, some churches divide over the color of the carpet and the drapes. I mean, come on.
That's why we rent a building.
Yeah, exactly. We have no choice. But it's not just within individual churches, it's in the greater church as well. Congregations in the same community can't seem to get along or work together. to set people free and expand the kingdom of God. I don't know why that is so hard. That's one of the reasons I think it's so good that we're connected with Teen Central. It's refreshing to see churches working together to provide a ministry to the kids of the community that is life-giving. And it's not one church. It's a lot of churches all pouring into it. And it's a great, a beautiful thing that God loves when he sees his church working together like that. We also belong as a church to this group of churches called NETSER. It's a network of churches in Southeast Pennsylvania. Tim Deering has an apostolic gift as well as Brandon Hanks, who's often been here. They work for NETSER. And I regularly attend a pastor's cohort. I didn't know what a cohort was until I first went to one. Just a meeting of people. Church leaders from Lancaster County. We meet together every month to encourage one another, pray for one another, seeking ways to work together for God's kingdom and to expand his kingdom in our area. Recently, I was at a special time. Besides the monthly meeting, I went on a Friday evening on the other side of Lancaster to pray for a pastor named Mike who was experiencing burnout. So there was about five of us there from the cohort that met with him and Brandon Hanks, and we just laid hands on him and prayed for him. He needed it. And that's what the body of Christ is supposed to be about, this working together, lifting each other up and pulling each other through things. I also attend, through NETSER, probably two or three times a year. It's called One Church Gatherings. It's in a big Sheraton conference room area near King of Prussia. And there's between 250 and 300 or more leaders of churches from all denominations, all walks of life, different ministry leaders of para-ministries with the church. And we get together and we praise the Lord together. There's usually teachings that are done by Tim, and we pray together for one another. It's powerful. You can see it in the people. They have a little like continental breakfast kind of thing that they put there for us. And even the servers and stuff, you can see they sense God's presence in that place. You can see it on them, and the interactions we have with them is amazing. It's just a witness to the whole area. And it's a beautiful thing. All these churches coming together. So one of the things that NETSER does, it's help us to recognize our need for one another. Each congregation has different gifts and different roles within God's kingdom. So that's why it's important to seek unity, not uniformity. God does not want uniformity, but he wants unity. And the way we do things will be different than the way others do it, and our gifts and our calling is different than the church down the street, and that's how it should be. It's like our bodies. All these organs are working together to provide health and strength. It's how it is in the body of Christ. Each church in Mannheim has a different role, but we need to work together to make it all happen. We all have a different function. And lastly, at these one church gatherings, I have to think sometimes. I imagine what God the Father is doing when he's looking down on us when we're meeting like that together. When we're praising him and worshiping him from all different streams of denominations and congregations, and we're all in one voice just praising him wholeheartedly. It just must make him smile. Priceless to a father to see his children getting along and praising him together. Beautiful. Just beautiful. So, Chuck, we're going to go to the next part here of this chapter. So go ahead and read that, 1 Corinthians 1, 19 to 31.
It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is it the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, whom has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
That's a lot. There's a lot in these scriptures, but I wanted it all read because it's all important. So Paul starts off this section by quoting from Isaiah 29:14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made the foolishness of the wisdom of the world? God chose to save us, believers, through the foolishness of the message of the cross. What he's saying is that to the world, the message of the cross looks like foolishness. Doesn't make sense to them. In reality, it's divine wisdom, which is beyond any wisdom in this world. I know in, I forget which book it is, it says, I guess it's Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, that means reverence for God, is the beginning of wisdom. If that's the beginning, if you don't know God, you have no wisdom. Because the beginning is just to reverence him. So, the Jews, they sought miraculous signs and expected a conquering king, didn't they? That's what they were looking for in the Messiah. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, prioritized intellectual wisdom. So the message of Christianity, of Christ being crucified, seemed like foolishness to both of those groups. The Jews weren't looking for a crucified Savior. They were looking for somebody to deliver them from Rome. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, they were looking for somebody with great earthly wisdom. But so this whole thing didn't make sense to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Because it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I love that. The foolishness of God. I don't ever think of God as being foolish, but whatever foolishness there might be, it's wiser than men. Yeah, yeah. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. What Paul was addressing here was the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. Because the crucifixion seems like complete foolishness to those seeking worldly power, right? Or those seeking status. It was foolishness to them. When in actuality, it was God's powerful way to save all those who believe. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 27:29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Wow. That's powerful words. Like the Corinthians, not many of us come from the elite upper crust of society with the best worldly educations. Maybe some of you went to Harvard I didn't know about. Or socially sophisticated with noble backgrounds. Anybody here? I wasn't sure about Jerry and Rose, what your backgrounds were, I thought. But for the rest of us, I kind of knew where we came from, and it wasn't exactly upper crust, according to society. According to society. That's not what we're talking about here, this, Scott. So, maybe that's good, though. I think it is good. I think it's always been a blessing to be that I'm not that smart. Because if it says it, I just believe it. I don't have to wrestle with my intelligence to get by, you know. Because those who rely on such things of worldly wisdom or stature in this world are usually self-sufficient and prideful. And that doesn't go well with God, does it? Paul was not against wisdom or education or against intellect because he was all those things. He was trained by the rabbi Gamaliel and a very intelligent man. And yet he didn't rely on that. He wasn't self-sufficient thinking that he knew something. This is why God rejects human wisdom. Because it's a source of pride. And he has to resist the prideful and gives grace to the humble. I think these verses are particularly pertinent to new beginnings. I felt really good about this next section here for us as a church. There are many people in this world and other churches as well that view new beginnings as small, pitiful, and pathetic. And the enemy would like to believe us, to believe those lies. Lies like, you're nothing. You call yourself a church? You only have a few people. You have no stained glass windows, no steeple. In fact, you don't even have your own building. You have no youth group. You have no choir. No paid staff. Pathetic. Why don't you just close the doors and put an end to this dog and pony show? The enemy has spoken that into my mind different times over the years. They're lies from the enemy. And sometimes I believed them. When you hear them enough. However, God has put people in our lives to speak the truth to us. One of them is Brandon Hanks, who has an apostolic gift. He's a pastor to pastors. He really is. He says, Mike, you don't get it. He kind of had to take me and shake me. Mike, you don't get it. I get into all kinds of churches, and he does. He gets all over the region and so many churches, meeting with leaders and pastors and worshiping there, and some of them he preaches in. He said, New Beginnings is one of the most beautiful churches that I have worshiped with? Was he blowing smoke up my skirt? No. Why? Because he said, we have deep love for Christ and for his word. We have strong biblical teaching and preaching. We have genuine fellowship and unity. And we love each other, care about each other. We're generous and we're a praying church. He says it's beautiful. Yet, in spite of our size, we continue to be a great blessing to Teen Central, both in prayer, financially, and we have people in our church serving in the ministry of Teen Central. And Judy's on the board, and we have people that bring some of the Blessing of Hope boxes here during the week that kids take food home to their families to meet their physical needs as well. And one of the other things that I had to think of is that we're a great blessing to several missionary couples all over the world. We cover them in prayer, encourage them, and we also bless them financially to help meet their needs. You know, I'm often taken back by their response to us when they come here to visit with us. And we pray over them. And we don't look at that as being particularly special or important. We just do it because that's what we do. We say, come on up here. We sit them down and we lay hands on them and pray for them. And they tell us, very few, if ever, do the churches ever do that for us. They're like taken back. They said, we are so encouraged by New Beginnings. I'm like, really? We think of that as just being kind of normal, no big deal. It is, though. They sense God's love over them and leave greatly encouraged because of this little group of believers. Now, we do continue to pray for God's call and for him to lead some new people and younger people join us here at New Beginnings. But I've learned to rest that God knows what he's doing, and when he wants somebody new to join us, he will bring them. We're so glad you're here, Jerry and Rose. Yeah. In his timing, he'll bring the right people. And I had to remember, too, what Tim Deering spoke over us in the very beginning when we first planted New Beginnings 25 years ago. He said this while in prayer for New Beginnings. He said, God told him that we are a SWAT team or a special forces unit for God. And he said, and I'm quoting him, he purposely has designed us to be small. Being small, we have much more flexibility and mobility than other churches, meaning we can move and respond quickly to where and how the Holy Spirit directs us, like a small SWAT team or a special units, forces unit. Strike force for the Lord. I think this is evident as I was looking back. This was evident when we were at Brookerville, and we had some Sunday mornings where we couldn't worship there because he had bingo. So we came here one Sunday to Teen Central because we couldn't get in the fire hall. And as we're here worshiping here, we sense God was saying, this is where we want you. I want you here in this building. And we all sensed it. We prayed about it. We talked about it. And a week later, we packed up everything and came here. In a week, packed it all up, moved it all here, boom. What other church could have possibly packed up and moved in 1 week? I don't know of any. What we didn't know when we moved here is that TC was in shambles. Teen Central was in a bad way. They had recently fired two executive directors in a row for blatant open sin, and they just had hired a new girl, which was Janelle, who hadn't even started yet. There was just a few kids that came and only a few volunteers left. It was bad shape. We didn't know that when we came here. But God did. And he knew that he wanted us here for such a time as this. So as soon as we came in, we understood what was going on in the ministry, so we started praying. We talked to Janelle, the new hired executive director, and we said, we would like to do an evening of prayer over Teen Central, over you, over the building, over the ministry, over everything. She said, absolutely, let's do it. And that's what we did. We actually prayed in every room, both upstairs and in the gym and everywhere. We anointed every door frame into this place with oil, and we laid hands and prayed over Janelle for her and her ministry. And you know what? God is so faithful. The ministry is thriving. We have more kids now than ever. We're bursting at the seams. And part of that was because New Beginnings was here, and we did what God told us to do. I mean, in the big picture of things, you think, well, that's not all that important. Yet it is. If God wants us to do it and we're obedient, that's important. Whatever God tells you to do, if you do it, it's important. So, praise God that we could be any part of helping that ministry thrive. Again, we were perfect. We were purposely designed to be different by God. I'm just telling you. You need to hear this, church. We cannot and we should not compare ourselves with others. I need you to hear this. With other churches. This is a tactic of the enemy. Comparison always steals our joy and undermines our worth before God. The enemy's plan is for us to seek validation from others rather than from God himself. But our worth is not based on what others may or may not think. And even when we choose not to compare our New Beginnings with other churches, you know what? Somebody else will be happy to do it for us, right? Point out how different we are, how not as good we are as other churches. Just know all that stuff, all the comparison and comparisons always leads to the sin of pride. It is not good. And we need to be reminded that God sees things differently than we do. Remember when Samuel the prophet was asked by God to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king? He didn't say which one. Samuel shows up and sees all these handsome fellows lined up. He goes right to the oldest one, the tallest one, the best looking one. And the Lord's like, hold that oil. That's not the one. He looked like he was the one. This is Samuel the prophet. And he went down the line and God said, none of these. He was confused. He's like, do you have any other sons? He says, yeah, the youngest one's out tending the sheep. He was the one. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 16:7. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God's perspective is always different than how we view ourselves or how others may view us. So this morning, heed God's warning Don't compare new beginnings to other churches. Instead, choose to be content in who we are and how God made us. And let's focus together on our identity in Christ and don't fall into the dangers of comparison, which breeds feelings of inadequacy, shame, or envy. Let's be and do who God made us to be and celebrate our own God-given path and purpose, finding joy and purpose in who God made us to be. Each church in Mannheim is unique, but we need to be faithful to our call to do what he wants us to do. Yeah, we're far from perfect here. We're not perfect by any stretch. But we as elders continue to seek God and for his purposes for new beginnings. Right now, we're in the midst of an effort to redefine what that purpose may be. We're partnering with Brandon Hanks and this young man from Parkerford, D.J. Martin, who's also connected with Netzer, to help us discern where in God is leading us as a church. So we, the elders, need your prayers so we can discern what God is asking us to do. There's a lot of things on the table, including going to other churches again to pray for them, and possibly that's one of the things we're looking at, but we're not sure all God's purposes. But he does have purposes for us. We know one of the purposes is right where we're sitting, though. We know that for sure. We know some of the purposes that he has for us. But there's other purposes that we're still just trying to discern. And I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 1:29-30. Paul says, God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Meaning God can purposely, intentionally chooses the weak, the foolish, the lowly, to shame the wise, the strong, so that no person can boast in his presence. It's entirely God's grace. So, if you think you're a nobody, not important, you're the perfect candidate for God to use. I think, yeah, I qualify, Lord. I'm a nobody and I'm imperfect. He says, you're just the person I'm looking for. Because he'll get all the glory when he uses us. Because everybody will know, well, that couldn't have been Mike. Because when he works through you and through me, well, no, it wasn't us, but his Spirit working. And God will get all the glory. Praise God for that. Finally, remember, God will not judge us based on worldly standard or human measurements, but he'll judge us on faithfulness and obedience to his specific call on us, both individually and as a church. And our goal as a church and individually should be that when we finish this life, that he would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to be. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouraging letter from Paul, written so many years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet it's so pertinent because it's your word. Thank you for the wisdom in this letter written because of your love for those people and for us. I pray that all of us would open this book up again, this letter that Paul wrote afresh, as we're looking at these through the next several weeks. Looking at it, I pray that you would speak to us, and then we could come together and you would expound more through myself, Barry, and Scott. We thank you, Lord, for new beginnings. We're trying to be obedient as we know how to what you've asked us to do, what your call is for this church. Help us as elders to discern what other things you would have in store for us. Help us not miss what you would have for us. But for those things you have made clear already, Lord, help us be faithful in that. And that means praying for TC and for this community. And we thank you for the people that you will bring us in the times to come to fulfill your purposes for this particular church. So thank you for the grace you've given us. For the times we've missed you, Lord, forgive us. For the times where you've used us and we didn't even know we were being used, we are thankful. But we want to do it all to bring you honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.